And in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 19 to 25. Verses 19 to 25 under the heading, "The Law is Not Irrelevant." The Law is Not Irrelevant. In this chapter, Paul has not only dismissed works of law as useless in justification, he has also argued that the law itself cannot give life at all to the sinner. Now the question is, has Paul gone too far? That happens sometimes in an argument. A position is taken, but it's sort of gone too far from the main principle. Well, that cannot be said here. But there is a question that still arises. Has Paul left no place for the law at all? The apostle anticipates that objection, and he answers it immediately. You see, the Judaizers would have called Paul not only a practicing antinomian, but a theoretical antinomian. That's, it seems, what they were trying to convey. But Paul was none of those things. Rather, he was setting out in the clearest possible manner the essence of justification, that works of law cannot save. The law cannot give life. So what is the role and function of the law then? Well, there are two objections or two questions that are raised and answered. The first objection in verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Wherefore then the law? And the second is in verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" If all that you have said is true, here are two crucial questions about the law. Firstly then, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" And to this question, Paul makes four statements, one after the other. First of all, he tells us, it was added because of transgressions. But what exactly does that mean? It was added because of transgressions. Well, there is actually, thankfully, a parallel statement for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." That phrase, "entered," has the idea of coming in by the side. Similar to what Paul is saying in Galatians, it was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law does have a function. But again we ask, what function? Well, Romans 5:20 says that the offense might abound. The law's function is in relation to sin. It exists to give an awakened and heightened sense of sin. It exists to teach us our depravity, to show us our moral bankruptcy. So it has a crucial role in life. The law, yes, is wholly incapable of giving us salvation. That we freely acknowledge, as Paul does. It cannot give us salvation. Rather, it exists to tell us what we must have in order to possess salvation. And what the law does is threefold. There's a threefold function here. There's a threefold thing that the law does, that the offenses might abound. And the first is this, to increase our knowledge of sin. To increase your knowledge of sin. Romans 3 verse 20. The last line says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. But you see, that raises a question. How does the law actually increase our knowledge of sin? Well, it does it this way. By defining sin. You see, what men and women need is to be educated about sin. That's why the law must be taught, that men and women have a grasp of precisely what sin is. The reason why people live as they do, indifferent to sin, is because the law has not been brought to bear upon them. They need to hear the law, that their sin be defined. They're actually ignorant of sin. Romans 7 verse 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So it defines sin for us. It educates the sinner about sin. It does it further by showing us the nature of sin. Romans 7 again, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that I might fear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So it shows us the actual nature of sin. It is exceeding sinful. It brings forth death. And further, by revealing the grip of sin on us. By revealing the grip of sin on us. You see, the law demonstrates our utter bondage to sin. It shows us the deceitfulness of sin. It shows us the power of sin. It shows us the hold that sin has over us. Romans 7 verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Here you see the power of sin. You see the deception of sin. You see the consequences of sin. So the very first thing the law does, it increases our knowledge of sin. But then secondly, to increase our conviction of sin. Well, how does the law convict us of sin? Well, it does it this way. It not only shows us that we are wrong, but we now know that what we are doing is wrong. You can see that if you read Psalm 51, but we'll stick to Romans 7. Romans 7 verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Here you see that not only does he know sin, but he now knows that what he does is sinful. So it increases that conviction of sin. We now know we're doing wrong. And the third element is to incite us to sin. And this is really quite extraordinary, that the law actually incites to sin. Look again at Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. So what happens? How does it work? The law tells us, thou shalt not. It tells us this and this and the other. These are sins and they are forbidden. But what happens? You see, sin is roused up by that very forbidding nature of the law. And it then uses the law, that holy commandment, to move us in the direction of sin. So law incites, arouses. Sin is roused. We are tempted and we are drawn. Sin uses the law like a fulcrum. But such is the power of sin, it will move us in any direction it pleases. That's the nature of sin. And so Paul's first argument then is, it was added because of transgressions. The law is crucial and vital in defining sin, in convicting us of sin, in showing us how sin is roused to work. The second answer, he says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now this is a difficult statement. Some contend that it refers not to the first coming of Christ, but to the second coming of Christ, and there are plausible arguments in its favour. But John Brown, in his commentary, rightly notes the connection between this statement and verses 23-5. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. But after that faith is come. And so we must refer this to the first coming of Christ, which is the normal position that Reformed commentaries have always taken. And so John Brown goes on to say, the law, as it preserved the Jew as a separate people and to gain the ends connected with his coming. And so here we're thinking of, in its context, in relation to these Jews, Paul is saying, till the seed should come, the law was there, so it was used in relation to the identity of the Jew as a separate people. But there is an objection that arises in relation to this actual statement. If the law exists to reveal sin, and given the comment that Paul now makes, till the seed should come, does that mean the law ceased after Christ came? Well, the Puritan William Perkins answered that objection, and by this he said, the law continues to reveal sin, but not in the Mosaic manner, that is, by its ceremonies. The law continues to reveal sin, but not in the Mosaic manner. The ceremonies have gone. And so the apostle, dealing with this objection about the function of the law, he says the first principal thing we must keep in mind is the function of the law in relation to sin. And the second thing we must keep in mind is, in relation to the law, its place in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ. There are things that have ended, and there are things that continue. And the third comment he makes is, it was ordained by angels. It was ordained by angels. And if we just look at a number of texts, starting with Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And then, if we turn to the psalmist, Psalm 68, as he refers to this moment, Psalm 68, and the verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And then if we turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 38 This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. What Paul is showing, in line with the context, he's dealing with the superiority of the promise in relation to justification. He says to them, look, the way the law was given shows its inferiority to the promise. It's not on the same level as the promise. And then there's a fourth comment. He says, in the hand of a mediator, and goes on in verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. The mediator here was Moses. Yet Moses is inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how Paul argues that Moses was faithful in his house, Christ was faithful in his house, but Moses was faithful as a servant, Christ was faithful as a son. Moses here is the mediator, not Christ. But then the question is, how are we to understand verse 20? Well, it will come to no surprise that there are 17 different views on this one verse. And I'm not going to go through any of them. I will leave that to you if you have any time or interest to try and work out what those 17 views are. Well, the Puritan William Perkins correctly notes, a mediator is required between two parties, which is Paul's point in the first part of verse 10:20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. Where there is a mediator, there are two parties. Further, he says that God ever remains the same, which is Paul's second point in verse 20. But God is one. Well, you may say, well, how does that help us understand this verse? Well, the conclusion is this. The law came by means of a mediator, whereas the promise came directly to Abraham from God. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, well, all this is very interesting, but Paul still hasn't answered fully the fundamental question as to the function of the law. He did make one comment as to the function of the law, where he said that in verse 19 it was added because of transgression, but he seems to have veered off at a tangent. Well, he didn't veer off at a tangent. He was simply driving home his point that the promise is supreme, not the law. So we're back to the question, what else does the law do? Well, that brings us to the second point. Is the law against the promise? In the strongest possible terms, Paul begins, God forbid. Any suggestion that the law is contrary to the promise, Paul says, must be flatly rejected. Any suggestion that there is a contradiction in God's work and what he is doing is wholly preposterous. Indeed, blasphemous, he says. Nobody should dare suggest that there's some kind of contradiction between the giving of the promise and the giving of the law, as though the law is against the promise. And so Paul makes three statements about the function of the law. He comes back to his original point. He's now carrying on from that first statement he made when he said in verse 19 it was added because of transgression. And I put the three points this way. Firstly, if, but, look at what he says. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But what he is saying is this: no law, not even a law given by God, can give life to those who are in bondage to sin. It can tell you about life. It can tell you about righteousness. But it is entirely helpless in giving you that righteousness. It can tell you what life is like. It can tell you where life shall be found. It can tell you what righteousness is like. But it cannot give you any of these things. If there had been a law given which could have given life, indeed righteousness which could have been given by the law, he says, here is a law, the law of God. But though the law can speak of life and righteousness, it can't give it to you. Why not? Because the Bible tells us, the scripture hath concluded. Fascinating statement. The scripture hath concluded. Well, it's actually God who has concluded. But you see, scripture and God, they're often synonymous in the word of God. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. There's why. The law, it can tell you about life, it can tell you about righteousness, but it cannot give you these things. Because you're in bondage to sin. Law, they tell you of sin, they tell you of life, they tell you of righteousness. But pardon for sin, eternal life, and righteousness can only be found in Christ. And you must come to him by faith. That's what verse 22 goes on to tell us. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Only believers have both life and righteousness. You must come to Christ for life and righteousness. The law will tell you, you need life. The law will tell you, you need righteousness. But it cannot give you any of these things. Second, before, afterwards. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Before, afterwards. The verse begins with but. Here is the contrast. There's a contrast that you must grasp, says Paul, that you may clearly understand the nature, function, and role of the law, so that when you think of justification and study justification, you can see where the law fits in and where it doesn't. Before faith came. He's not referring here to a body of doctrine. Rather, it is to the object believed. Look at verse 19. Till the seed should come. Verse 25. But after that faith is come. Until the coming of Christ, the object of faith. He says, we were kept under the law. Shut up, he says. The idea here is of being held a prisoner. The law acted as a prison warder. The law, with its penalties and demands, it restrained and it punished. The law refused to let the prisoner go until it was satisfied entirely and wholly. Then he says, afterwards. The Old Testament era, with its ceremonies, ended with the coming of Christ. And the third point he makes is, wherefore, that verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The result of such a situation was that the law acted as a schoolmaster. Let me quote you William Perkins. It's a lengthy quotation, but it encapsulates in a wonderful way what Paul is saying. In this school, there are two forms and two masters. In the first form, the law is the teacher to teach us our sins, our deserved damnation, and causes us to despair in respect to ourselves. And when we have been well schooled by the law and are brought to acknowledge our sins and that we are slaves of sin and Satan, then we must go to a higher master. In the second form, we might say in the second year, but in the second form, the gospel is the teacher to teach those who are humble to fly to the throne of grace, to believe in Christ and to turn unto God with all their hearts that they may be justified and glorified. So what is Paul saying in these verses? He's using two illustrations, so to speak. One of the prisoner held by the prison warder, and the other of the infant or the youngster who is being disciplined by a governess. And in the one case, the law thunders upon the prisoner. You cannot go free until the debt is paid. And the other, it is like the pupil in the class in their first form, the law constantly thundering at them that you're a sinner and a slave of sin. But when they've been suitably humble, they move to the second form, and there the gospel is the teacher. And it says you must go to Christ. You must fly to him. You must trust in the Savior. The gospel points them to the Savior of sinners. And it says there, you will have all you need, life and righteousness. And then verse 25 for our fourth argument he makes, but no longer. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Paul can say, faith has come, and with it a sense of liberty and freedom. Remember what he had said earlier. There's the curse of the law upon us. And when Christ came, he took that curse of the law from us. And the law no longer condemns. After that faith has come, no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, let's come to application of all of this, for there are some important lessons that we must draw. First of all, never despise law preaching. Never despise law preaching. As Paul says in Romans 5:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment: one of the greatest troubles in the church today, as well as in the world, is that men and women do not have a knowledge of sin. Sin is regarded lightly and loosely. Preachers are regarded morbid if they preach Romans 7 and hold before people their own sinfulness. Many are prepared to admit they need help, but Scripture teaches the depth, foulness, and sinfulness of sin. It is most important that we realize this truth concerning the law. It determines the character of our preaching. If we preach merely in terms of, are you in trouble? Are you unhappy? You will get moral preaching. Preaching that omits teaching of the law is defective. We mustn't start with men's needs, weaknesses, fears, and phobias, but God and his law. Never despise the preaching of the law. Sinners must hear it, and believers must hear it too. But the law is not wanted. Sinners don't want the law. Christians don't even want the law. And there are men, sadly, in pulpits today, as they strive to be faithful to the Word of God, to preach the law of God to their people, they are being opposed, attacked, verbally attacked. Some want them removed entirely from their pulpits, because the cry has gone up. You're too harsh. It's too difficult. It's too unsettling. Too disturbing. Well, it ought to disturb, mustn't it? It should be disturbing. Because that's what the law does. It shows us our sins, in order that we may come to Christ. But then, secondly, the historic position of the Jews mirrored by Christians. You see, in these verses before us, verses 22 to 5, we must remember that Paul is describing the historic position of the Jews, because he's arguing against these Judaizers. And just as the Jews were historically shut up under the law until faith came, until Christ came, so we Gentiles are shut up under the law until faith comes. The law holds us as prisoners and pupils until we're humbled for sin. Only then is the gospel precious. Only then is Christ precious. Martin Luther wrote this: the law with its whippings draws us to Christ. The law with its whippings draws us to Christ. That's why we need the law. You see, the Jews in the Old Testament era, they were shut up under the law. That all these ceremonies, everything was dark, everything was in shadows, everything was in types. Christ hadn't come. They waited for his coming. And then when he came, all those ceremonies went. Well, that is mirrored in our experience. Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. I was shut up under the law, and it whipped me and it beat me. Convicted me of my sin and showed me my depravity. Until I was brought savingly to Christ. And the law ceased to whip. It ceased to beat me. It ceased to curse. You know, the reason why easy believism exists is because there has been very little of any law work done in their lives. Wasn't Martin Lloyd Jones, he once said, never be in a hurry to get someone to the cross. It may seem strange in modern ears, but I can understand what he means. Never be in a hurry to heal. Let the law do its work. Let there be a thorough conviction of sin. Because if a law has not done its work, well, there will be a glib, facile turning to Christ. And in due course, that profession of faith will just fizzle out. And we all see this, don't we? That's what's wrong with this country. Men and women who have turned to Christ, but there's no sense of despair, no sense of unworthiness, no sense of their vileness, no sense of their depravity. They were preached to in a psychological fashion. Do you feel unhappy? Do you want a wonderful plan for your life? Do you want success and fulfillment? Come to Jesus and you'll get all these things. Oh, pray, brethren and sisters. Pray for a return to preaching of the law. and pray for preachers that they will boldly proclaim the law of God, that we may see once again a multitude of true, sincere, and genuine conversions. And thirdly, remember five things about the law. Very, very quickly. One, it reveals sin. Secondly, it has its limits. Just taking this passage before us, it has its limits. Remember, it came after the promise. It cannot give life. It has its limits. And that's the third one. It cannot give life. It cannot save. And fourthly, it drives us to faith. Or it drives us to Christ. And fifthly, it acts as a guardian. A guardian to the prisoner and a guardian to the pupil. And understanding that simple outline will help to protect the place of the law and preserve the purity of the gospel. And then fourthly and finally, answering an objection. Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 to 25 has been used by some as a manifesto for antinomianism. And what these antinomians argue is this. If the law cannot save but condemn, if the law is no longer a guardian, if the law has ended with Christ, does it have any continuing relevance for Christians? And the antinomian says no. It has no continuing relevance for Christians. But friends, this is completely wrong. Given that the law defines sin, whether for a Christian or for a sinner, it has then a lasting and abiding importance for believers, and that in their sanctification. Without the law, there will be tragic consequences. What kind of consequences? Worldliness will be the immediate result. That is the loss of the difference and distinction between the believer and the world. The loss of the antithesis. That's the first thing that goes in an antinomian position. Worldliness is ruining the church. It is ruining the name and reputation of the Christian faith. To such an extent that the average unconverted person by and large thinks that the Christian is not one bit different from them, except that sometimes these Christians go to church. But by and large, from Monday to Saturday, they say there's not one iota of difference between them and us. Paul is not arguing in this section that the law is irrelevant. He is arguing in the matter of justification, the law cannot save. That's wholly different from an antinomian position. He is saying it was added because of transgressions. He is telling us that the law acts as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law speaks of righteousness. If you don't have that righteousness, you're never going to be in heaven. That righteousness will be found in Christ and nowhere else. And as for the ongoing relevance of the law, well, actually, we will come back to that point. Because when it comes to the practical section, you then begin to see, far from the law having ceased in relation to the Christian, it has an ongoing role. But verses 10 to 25 are not a charter for antinomianism. The subject is justification, not sanctification. May God bless these words to our hearts.